When the mariners in our story left Joppa to sail to Tarshish, they had no idea what they were going to encounter along the way on their journey. Unknown to them, they were about to face a storm the like of which they had never encountered or experienced before. They were seasoned sailors, but they never encountered an experience like this. When the storm eventually did come and the fierce tempest raged, these well-seasoned mariners on the stricken vessel became exceedingly afraid and feared for their lives. Yet as we come to the conclusion of the chapter, we discover that they did not perish. In fact, all on board the vessel were saved from the tempest, which was just as suddenly stilled as it had been sent. The cessation of the storm took place because Jonah, who is a symbolic figure in the story, I trust you understand that. He certainly points us to Christ in this story, and that's the secret of understanding what goes on in this particular chapter. Simply because Jonah, who is a symbolic figure in the story, was cast overboard into the sea. The mariners were saved from certain destruction. And as a result of this incident, as a result of Jonah being cast overboard. However, along with all the thrilling historical information, this first chapter of the book also presents an equally thrilling narrative of the spiritual deliverance of these sailors. And I believe that these sailors had a spiritual experience with God that ultimately changed their lives and removed the darkness and brought them into a right relationship with God. In other words, not only were the men and the mariners saved physically and delivered from the death that would have come to them in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, they were also saved from the wrath of God. That's my considered opinion about the situation before us. And this evening I want to show you how God brought these mariners to a saving knowledge of himself. It's an interesting story, and it may just be applicable to someone here tonight in the house of God. God has brought you here for a purpose. He's brought you here for a reason tonight, that you might hear this message. And on hearing this message, you might be brought savingly to the foot of the cross to enter into an experience of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's gospel truth in this first chapter of Jonah's gospel. Yes, there's gospel truth here in this book. Thank God when sinners on the stormy sea of life cry to him for mercy, he will save them and he will bring them safely to the haven of rest, ultimately to heaven itself. So with that in mind, I have three simple things I want you to see in how God saved these mariners from fierce destruction on the Mediterranean Sea and saved them from their sin. The first thing I want you to underline is the supposition of the mariners. They supposed something. If you look there at verse 5, you will see what they did when they faced the storm. We're told here they cast forth the wares into the sea. Now, what has been referred to here? Well, they took the utensils, they took the instruments or the vessels on board the vessel to lighten the ship. So they got rid of those things. That's what we're told here in verse 5. And then in verse 13, we're told that they rowed hard to bring it to land, that is, to bring the vessel to the land. So what were they trying to do by doing these things? Well, they were trying to save themselves. They were trying to save themselves from perishing in the storm. And there are many people, not only in Ulster, but further afield, who are trying to save themselves from sin and destruction and wrath. And they're trying to merit their own salvation by working their way to heaven, by endeavoring to do things that they think would be good enough to merit salvation and to bring them eventually to heaven. They were facing danger, for the ship was like to be broken. Verse 4. They were in danger of perishing. They were facing certain death. And naturally enough, according to verse 5, they were afraid. They needed to be saved. Now, do you get the picture? Here are people who are facing wrath. Here are people who are facing destruction on the sea of life. When the storm comes, their hearts are filled with fear, and they do everything within their power to save themselves. The question on their minds was, what can we do to secure our safety? And they did what many other people have done ever since. When faced with a crisis, they prayed. For every man cried unto his God. Even pagans pray. Pagans pray. General Douglas MacArthur used to say, there are no atheists in foxholes. And when their prayers did not help, they cast forth the wares that were in the ship. They jettisoned the valuable cargo. When danger or death approaches, we see material things in a true light. They're not just as valuable. They're not just as important. When we stare death in the face, things that we cling to, things that we work hard to obtain, and things that we cherish just fade away into insignificance. And we stand on the portal of death, ready to depart to meet our Maker. Queen Elizabeth I, just before she died, she cried, all my possessions for a moment of time. And she had many possessions. But when it came to the very end, when her life was ebbing away, when she realized she would soon be in eternity, she longed just for a few more moments, a few more moments to breathe, a few more moments to live upon earth. All my possessions for a moment of time. And she closed her eyes in death and went out to meet God. In the light of eternity, all that you have is worth nothing. You've got a never-dying soul that will be in one of two places forever. One of two places, in heaven with Christ or hell without Christ. And all that you possess and all that you can achieve and all that you can gain will be of no avail when you stand before the great judge of all the earth to give an account to him. The rich man, like the poor man, leaves everything behind. The rich man, Luke chapter 12, he had many barns and many things in his yard and his barns. But when death came, he was taken away from it all. The same thing happened in Luke chapter 16 when the rich man died. The poor man died also. The poor man went to heaven, carried into Abraham's bosom, just another name for paradise or heaven. The rich man was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. There's no mention of Lazarus being buried, because the focus is upon his destiny in heaven. The focus is upon where he ended up. It takes us beyond the grave. It takes us beyond the funeral. It takes us out into eternity. And the Spirit of God is emphasizing the fact that this man whose name means God is my helper. No one would have thought that this man would end up in heaven. Oh, they thought Judas was going there. But he went to hell. They thought the dying thief that repented of his sin was going to hell as well. But in his dying moments, he turned to Christ. He repented. He believed. And when he died, he did go to heaven. No one expected Lazarus, this beggar man, who lay there at the gate of the rich man's house, looking for crumbs from the rich man's table. Now, when we think about the word crumbs there, some of us have had a luscious and a very sumptuous meal today, and maybe you've got that piece of chocolate cake and the little crumb falls to the plate. You don't want to miss it. You may just lick the tip of your finger and put your finger onto the crumb on the plate and put it into your mouth. You don't want to lose anything. But that's not the sense of the word crumbs here in Luke chapter 16. In Bible times, they didn't have napkins. They didn't have knives and forks either. So before knives and forks, you had to use your hands. Some people may prefer to do the same thing today. But you see, you have this sumptuous meal, you see, and the rich man sits down, and there's nowhere to clean his hands. So he takes a loaf of bread, and he cuts a piece off. He plucks a piece off, and then he dries his hands. He cleans his hands on that little portion of bread, and then he throws it down for the dogs or for the rich man at his gate. That's what is meant when we talk about crumbs, the crumbs from the rich man's table. So don't think about some little crumb you pick up after your Sunday lunch. Something that someone has cleaned his hands on, and he was glad to receive that from the rich man's table. He was covered with ulcers. Every day was a nightmare for him physically. But this man had God as his helper. And the rich man had everything that man could ever want. He didn't know God. He didn't know him personally. And when his time came, he closed his eyes in death and went directly to hell. And he's still there. And Lazarus is still in heaven. But the point is, they left everything behind when death came. The mariners got rid of certain things in the hope that it would be sufficient to save them. They foolishly supposed that they could save themselves. And they tried every available means of saving the ship and saving their own lives. They prayed and they worked. Do you see that? Yet their efforts were as futile as their prayers had been ineffective. Verse 13 says they could not. They could not. Now the word translated "road hard" in this portion occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. And it means digging into something or through an object. For example, through the wall of the temple or through the wall of a house. Now, if you're going to try to dig through the wall of a house or the wall of a temple or any kind of wall, it's going to involve hard work. And these people were working hard to bring themselves to the shore. They were working hard to save themselves. Do you see that? That's the point I'm emphasizing. They're doing all that they can. And the imperfect tense is used here. The scribes repeated continued effort. So they're making that continued, that repeated effort. They're working hard to save themselves, like so many good-loving people right across the face of the globe today, doing the best they can, and they're good people. Maybe you're one of those people. We're here to encourage you tonight to see that all you can do will be of no good, will be of no avail in the sight of God. You need Christ. You need repentance. You need faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how hard you may work or how good living you may be. You need Jesus Christ. They tried to break through the waves to reach the shore, but it was useless. Remember the time the disciples in Mark chapter 6, they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says, he saw them, that is, Jesus saw the disciples toiling and rowing. They were having the same kind of problem. They were working hard to get to the other side, the other shore. And then it says, he cometh unto them. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. The rowing wasn't getting them anywhere. It wasn't getting them anywhere. They weren't making progress. They needed the Lord, you see. That's the point. And when the Lord boarded the vessel, then suddenly there was this calm. The peace came. The storm came to a conclusion. You may be in a turmoil tonight in your life, in your home, in your family, in your own experience. Things are not working out well. You don't know what way to turn. You're troubled, depressed, discouraged. Everything seems to be going wrong. The wheels have come off your chariot. Life doesn't seem worth living. And you feel empty and sad and lonely. And you feel that nobody cares. I want to tell you tonight, there's one who does care. And his name is Jesus, the sympathizing Jesus, the conquering Savior. the altogether lovely one who cares for sinners. He cares about you. He cares about the plight you're in. He cares about your soul. And he died on Calvary's cross to atone for sin, to bring men and women into the experience of salvation through faith. And there's atoning sacrifice. The rowing wasn't getting anywhere. They weren't making any kind of progress. They needed the Lord on board. Their efforts were futile. And we're told in verse 13 at the very beginning, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. And that word nevertheless indicates in spite of. Now, if you look at verse 12, and he said unto them, this is Jonah speaking. He's bringing the message from God to the people, the mariners. Nevertheless, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, in spite of the message they heard, they continued to row in a bid to get them to the shore, in spite of the message they heard. Well, what was the message that Jonah delivered to them? Well, it's verse 12. Their salvation centered in a man. And that man was Jonah. He says, take me up and cast me overboard. So their salvation centered in a man, but they sought to work it out for themselves. Nevertheless, he proclaimed the message. He told them what they had to do. Nevertheless, in spite of the message, in spite of the message he declared, take me up and cast me overboard, then will the sea cease from its raging. So the message was brought, a gospel message in a sense. You see that? Nevertheless, in spite of what they heard, they continued to try to work it out for themselves. The answer really lay in Jonah. He was the only one who could secure their safety. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's what Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tell me. And the root of the matter, as far as the situation was concerned, the root of the matter was still on board the vessel. It was still within. Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. Now you think about that. Sin is a deep-rooted problem, and it's got to be dealt with. It's a deep-rooted problem, and it's got to be dealt with. And they had to take Jonah from the very sides of the vessel. They had to take him up and cast him overboard. They wanted to know for whose cause this evil was upon them, and they were persuaded that the storm was divine judgment. And in verse 8 through 11, we find a series of questions asked by the crew, culminating in the question regarding their own responsibility. What shall we do? So here we have the supposition of the mariners. They thought they could save themselves. They prayed. They lightened the vessel. They jettisoned the cargo, but to no avail. Now you apply that in the gospel. But then we move on to the second thing, the supplication of the mariners. We're told here in verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord, let us not perish. This is an encouraging word. They cried unto the Lord when the storm came. They began to pray. Now, here is a very graphic picture of an ungodly world praying while the church is sleeping. Well, Jonah represents the church in some ways too. He's not concerned about the needs of the men on board the vessel. He's fast asleep. He's down in the sides of the vessel. He's not concerned at all. So here we find the church sleeping in the storm, and sinners are perishing on board. Do you see the picture? It's clear. It's challenging. It's right up to date. They cried unto the Lord because Jonah's message was eventually getting through to their hearts. And they threw themselves upon God's mercy. They cried because they were under judgment and because all of their strivings had come to nothing. There was no time for formal prayers. The situation was critical. And the situation the church finds itself in Ulster today is critical. It's no time for formal praying. It's time to get real. It's time to get earnestly before God. It's time to rally to the places of prayer, to get before God as never before. To pray that if God is pleased to turn the tide, that he may do so. Nothing else will save our country. Nothing else can do any good. We can't trust in political parties. We can't trust in a man or a denomination or a church or any kind of leadership. We've got to trust in the everlasting God. We need his help today. And maybe the situation is darker than we anticipate and think. Maybe we're closer to an all-Ireland republic than ever before, and we're not even aware of it. We don't know what's going on behind closed doors. We don't know what kind of deal has been done. We're never really able to trust the British government anyway. We don't know what lies on the horizon. We've got to put our faith and trust in Christ. We've got to get back to the basics, the foundations of the Free Presbyterian Church. We've got to get on our faces before God and pray as the fathers of the Free Presbyterian Church prayed in bygone days of old. And God might come and revive us again. There's no place for complacency. Their supplication was earnest. They cried. And the word simply means they cried out. It's also used there in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They were in bondage and they needed deliverance. And they cried from the depths of their hearts, "We can't take this anymore. We can't take this bondage anymore." There's their bondage and their bitterness and all that goes along with that and their burdens. These are the things that are mentioned in that first chapter of Exodus. They couldn't take it anymore. And the Lord raised up a man. The man, as a baby, was found in an ark. And God raised up a man in the New Testament, and he was found in the manger. Both Moses and Christ were born to be deliverers. Both of them were sought when they were children. Pharaoh sought for Moses to kill him. Herod sought for Christ to kill him. We need to look to Christ, our deliverer, to intervene. And God in his providence raised up a man away back in the book of Exodus, and that points us to God raising up a man in the New Testament, the Son of God, to be the deliverer of his people from bondage and from the powers of darkness. And we need to look to him again that he might come in all of his power. And they began to beseech the Lord. There's the thought of an urgency. Their prayers were urgent and sincere. "O Lord," they cried. That word "O" expresses intensity. They directed their cry to the Lord. You'll notice the change now. Previously, they prayed every man unto his God, small g, verse 5. But now, they're crying unto the Lord, you see. There's a change. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of direction. Instead of praying to their gods, small g, they're praying to the Lord, Jehovah. There needs to be a change of attitude on our part. We need to get in touch with the God of heaven. Note what they said in verse 14. "Lay not upon us innocent blood." They didn't want this man's blood upon their own hands. Not like the men in Matthew 27, verse 25. They said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And that prayer was answered. As far as the Jewish nation was concerned, you read the history of the people and you can see what happened. And God granted them their desire. We've got to be careful what we ask for. They didn't want to be accountable for his death. Pilate foolishly sought to wash his hands of the issue concerning Christ in Matthew 27. "I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man." But yet he sent Jesus to his death. And these pagan sailors acknowledge the existence of Jonah's God, his judgment upon sin. Here's an awakening on that stricken vessel. They acknowledge their own guilt before him and the sovereignty over creation. There's a change of attitude, a change of mind, a change of heart. They confess, "Thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased thee." Then they said, "What shall we do?" They wanted to know how to be saved. Just the way the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." All the doing has been done at the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was given the people by God the Father in eternity past, lived a holy, spotless life as the God-man on earth. And at the appointed time, he took the place of those people given to him in that eternal covenant. And he went to the cross and he bore their judgment and he took their sins to be his own. Not that he had any personal sins. He became the scapegoat. And he took the place of his people and he offered to God a perfect, holy sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God from erring, sinful men. And he met all the requirements of that holy law. And he became our substitute. Child of God, never forget this. Never forget what it cost the Father to purchase redemption. It cost him his beloved Son. Never forget what it cost Christ to accomplish redemption. His life's blood. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. It was the life he gave. What did it cost you? What did it cost me? Not a thing. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins in his own body on the tree. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to death for his crimes. And the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell during that particular time. However, the bell did not sound at the appropriate time. The soldier's girlfriend, the one that he was going to marry, had climbed up into the belfry and clung to the great clapper on the bell to prevent that from striking. When summoned into the presence of Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept and she showed the Lord Protector her bruised and bleeding hands. And Cromwell's heart was moved. It was touched and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Now, that's just a simple little story. It talks about there someone taking the place of another, but it's nothing compared to what I'm talking about in the gospel. It's a simple little illustration, but it's nothing, it can't be compared with the one who became our substitute and died in our room instead. And tonight before God, he presents his bleeding hands and his wounded side. And those things are still visible above in his glorified body. He's there in his glorified body with the marks of Calvary upon that body, pleading for his people, praying that God would send upon his people all the covenant blessings he has purchased by his death on Calvary's cross. Are you enjoying those blessings? Are you enjoying those rich blessings that he has purchased on Calvary's cross? There's a supposition of the mariners. They were trying to save themselves. They thought they could save themselves. The supplication of the mariners, in the time of need, they began to pray. They were in darkness. But then on hearing the message, and as God began to illuminate them and to enlighten them, they began to pray, and they prayed for mercy. And then finally, there's the sacrifice of the mariners. Jonah said unto them in verse 12, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea." What's the message here? What's the gospel message here? What's the gospel truth here? A life had to be sacrificed in order that their lives might be saved. One man had to die in order to save many. A wonderful illustration, isn't this, of what happened on Calvary's cross. These men were therefore given a revelation of the way of salvation in Christ. And that revelation came through Jonah himself. And Christ, on two different occasions, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ shows that Jonah, in his experience of being cast overboard, gone down into the place of death, and then being vomited out onto dry land, that in his experiences, in these ways, typified him. You can check that out for yourself. He links Jonah's experience to his sacrifice for those he came to save. And Jonah showed them the only way of deliverance for them was through him being cast into the sea. He said, "Take me up and cast me forth." And did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me"? Do we see it here in the Old Testament? Do we see the picture? Go back to the paper this morning again. We've got the picture. Now we have the information, the explanation in the gospel. Just the way Jonah was lifted up and cast overboard, so the Son of God was lifted up from the earth on Calvary's cross to atone for our sins, to deal with sin, to put away sin by the shedding of his blood. And the Bible does tell us here in the Word of God that Jonah, marked by disobedience, he was a disobedient one. Remember that. God said, "Go to Nineveh." He went to Tarsus to flee from the presence of God. He was in disobedience. So here we find Jonah marked by disobedience. He was cast into the sea that the storm might cease, and it ceased immediately. The picture of Christ, our substitute, he being held guilty for the disobedience of his people, was cast into the sea of God's wrath. By substitution alone is the sea of God's anger toward us stilled. Christ was cast into the sea of wrath, taking our sins with him and burying it there. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Now you see Jonah's willingness to die for others. He said, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea." And Christ willingly offered himself unto death on behalf of others. It was a voluntary, vicarious, victorious death. Jonah's name means dove. I'm sure you all know that anyway. It was the sacrifice of a poor Jew who could not afford to bring a lamb to the priest to atone for sin. Remember Mary and Joseph, what they brought. Remember the pigeons, the doves that they brought. They couldn't afford a lamb, but they had a lamb with them. They approached God with his Son, who is the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And this sacrifice points to Christ, the great sacrifice of the poor who could not bring anything to the table of justice to satisfy God's justice. They cast him forth. So they take hold upon the sacrifice. Do you see this? They're taking hold upon the sacrifice. Jonah's the sacrifice. They lay their hand upon him and they cast him overboard. You've got to make contact with the sacrifice. You've got to lay hold upon Christ by faith. Claim him as your own. Embrace him as your own Savior. They cast him forth. They took hold upon the sacrifice by faith, believing that by doing so, the calm would come. Now, Jonah didn't jump overboard. We've got to understand that. If he had, the sailors would not have had to take personally the responsibility and offer him for them personally. And Jonah was buried in the heart of the sea. And Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, and the sea ceased from her raging. Jonah's name, as I said before, means dove. And the first reference in the Bible about the dove, we learn that it is the messenger of peace. And Christ, by dying for sinners and by being raised for sinners, has proclaimed peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ came to preach repentance. Jonah was sent to do the same thing. And the death of Jonah, if you like, typical death of Jonah. Some believe that he actually died. Others think it's full of typical significance. People have different views on these things. It's up to yourself what way you interpret these things. Doesn't take away from the real truth here. His death, whether it was literal or symbolic, was a stimulus for prayer. They cried unto the Lord. The death of Christ is a great stimulus for prayer. And his atoning sacrifice on the cross will bring men to prayer. They feared the Lord exceedingly, literally. They feared a great fear. And God spared these praying penitents. They were overcome with awe and amazement. They experienced God's grace and God's mercy because they had been saved by grace. And they offered a sacrifice of praise to God. Jonah, therefore, and the strange experience is a type of Christ and his resurrection. And when Jesus said, "A greater than Jonah is here," that's the secret. He was not referring to a legendary character, but a real man and a real experience. So in Jonah's experience, there is presented a clear portrayal of Christ dying, Christ being buried, and Christ being raised from the dead. And when Jonah was cast in, the sea ceased from her raging, and peace and calm came. And when you lay hold upon Christ, the sacrifice for sin, lay hold upon him, and peace will come to your heart, and peace will come to your soul through believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and come tonight. If you want to experience this radical transformation by his grace. So there's gospel truth here. There's a supposition of the mariners, what they supposed they could do. They supposed they could save themselves. The supplication of the mariners in the storm, they began to pray. At first they prayed to their gods, and then they realized these gods are futile. And they got in touch with Jonah's God. He was a poor specimen of being a man of God. But then many a time, we as God's people are poor specimens of believers. So let's not condemn this man out of hand. In him we see ourselves. And that brings guilt. And then there's the supplication, there is the sacrifice. These men made the sacrifice that was required. They took up Jonah, they cast him overboard. The sacrifice was accepted. God calmed the storm. A storm raged there at the cross. And in the darkness, or now into the afternoon time, just at 3 o'clock, the darkness has passed. The dear Son of God in agonies and blood is coming to the end. And with a loud voice, he cries, "It is finished. It is done. It is complete." Hallelujah. It's finished. It's over. It's done. The great work of redemption was accomplished through his sacrifice on the cross. It's Christ you need tonight. Look to him by faith and trust in him for salvation. May God bless you tonight.